Will you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Okay, let's now bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we have been singing to Thee, we have made the request that You would come and work within us. We'd offer up that same request in the form of prayer. We ask, Lord, that You would speak to each and every one of us through Your written word. If You leave us to ourselves, we're going to profit absolutely nothing. So we would plead with Thee to be gracious to us. Just as little Samuel once prayed, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant listens." Lord, may the Holy Spirit so work in our hearts that every one of us would be found listening. And not only listening, but by Your grace, hearing from Thee. Lord, we would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In this generation, I think we're all aware of the fact that Christianity has taken on a new look as churches have adopted new practices. For example, the form of worship has changed. The historic hymns have been replaced by contemporary songs. The piano and organ, they've been replaced by keyboards and drums and guitars. Choirs have been replaced by worship teams. I'm not finding fault with those things. I'm just speaking of them, that these are new forms. Christianity has changed. In some churches, the pulpit has been removed, and now preachers, they just sit on a stool and dialogue. With that, I would find a problem. One couple here attended a church where the pews have been replaced by tables, and people just come and go at their leisure as they're listening to the sermons. They get up and they go get themselves a coffee and listen to whatever the pastor has to say. Drastic changes. Not only has the worship service changed, but also the prayer meeting has changed. For many churches, the prayer meeting has taken on a much greater change than worship services. The greater change is that in many churches, prayer meeting has been eliminated because people don't want to attend it. I'm aware of two churches in our area that have hundreds in attendance on the Lord's Day, and less, considerably less than a dozen people at a prayer meeting. In one of those churches, not even the pastor attends the prayer meeting. Concerning prayer meeting, does it matter? Does it matter if it's eliminated? Does it make any difference if the people of God pray? To ask that question in just a slightly different way, does prayer make a difference? And I'm not limiting the question just to church prayer meetings. I'm applying this question to all prayer. Do our prayers make any difference in how things turn out? Well, the question brings us to our text this morning. As we've been making our way through this first letter to the Thessalonians, we have come to the concluding portion of the letter, and we've come specifically to verse 25, where Paul makes the request, simply, "Brethren, pray for us." Now, Paul obviously believed that prayer made a difference. We know that because he gave himself to prayer, and he often asked other churches to be in prayer for him. In verse 17, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to be praying without ceasing. And by this request, Paul, he wanted to be included in those unceasing prayers of the church. And the request of verse 25, that includes more than just he himself. He says here, pray for us. The request included his two fellow missionaries, that being Silas and Timothy. And that word pray, it's in the present tense, indicating that he wanted the Thessalonians to make it their habit to be praying for him. So why did Paul want the church to pray for him? Well, at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, he was ministering in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a massive city with a population of possibly 400,000. If you would, turn back to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. Here we have the account of when Paul went to the city of Corinth and some of the incidences that happened there. So Acts 18, I'm going to pick up the reading from verse 1 to verse 17. So we read in verse 1, and after these things he left Athens and he went to Corinth. This is around AD 50 to AD 51. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began to devote himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and he went to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, he believed the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, they rose up against Paul, and they brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for you to put up with you. But if there is a question about words and names of your own law, look after it of yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Susannus, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And as we go on, we read that Paul left Corinth. I'd call your attention to verses 9 and 10 once again. And the Lord said to Paul in night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." It would appear from this that Paul was afraid. He's being told, "Do not be afraid." Well, he was afraid. God is telling him, "Stop. Just stop being afraid." When writing to the church there in Corinth, he said this, And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Think about the place where he is at and what he was encountering. The self-righteous Jews, they hated the gospel. And the sin-loving Gentiles, they had no use for the gospel. When Paul preached in the synagogues, the Jews, they flat out rejected the gospel and they blasphemed the name of Christ. And the city itself, it was an absolutely vile city. It was considered the moral scum of the entire earth. Corinth was synonymous with moral perversity and drunken debauchery. The temple of Epaphrodite was located in Corinth. It was the goddess of love. The temple maintained 1,000 prostitutes that descended upon the city every night. This is the city that Paul came to preach the gospel. Paul said earlier in this letter here to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." So think about all of the distress and affliction Paul was enduring while he was ministering in the city of Corinth. While he was there, he had received news from the churches in Galatia that false teachers had infiltrated the church and they were teaching a false gospel and the Christians were starting to embrace it. That weighed heavy upon his heart. He was concerned over that newly planted church in Thessalonica. He knew that they were being persecuted. He had sent Timothy back to see if they were persevering in the faith. He was concerned about the safety of Timothy as he had returned back to Thessalonica. Remember, Paul himself said that he was always in danger of robbers. And he was concerned about Timothy's well-being. Paul's heart was filled with sorrow over the rejection of the Jews of the gospel. There was escalating opposition of the Jews, as we see here in Acts chapter 18. He was very burdened for the new converts that was coming out of just raw paganism with all of the baggage that they carried with them there in Corinth. When he wrote to the church in Corinth, he says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now listen to this. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." What a congregation. And when they came out of that paganism, they carried so much of their baggage with them. And Paul was there in that church a year and a half dealing with it. There was also the difficulty of carrying out the gospel ministry while he was still earning a living by making tents. And there would be all of the physical exhaustion right along with the emotional distress. Gordon Ketty, he says this, "We tend to associate the hardships of the apostles with those associations when they were beaten and in prison or run out of town. Dramatic as such instances are, they did not happen everywhere and all the time. Their regular hardships were the ordinary things, the long, dusty miles trudging the highways of the Roman world. The sore legs, the tiredness, the sickness, the discomforts, the indifference of happy pagans, the suspicions of proud Jews, the sheer effort of going on and being faithful followers of Jesus Christ." It was a hard, hard life. Then there was also the weight of the gospel ministry itself. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma of death to death, to the other an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Paul was borrowing the imagery of a very familiar event in the city of Rome. When a commanding general returned from winning a battle, there was a triumphal procession that was given to his honor. The commander, he would lead the parade. Right behind him were all of the troops who fought so well in the battle, and they won. Behind the troops followed wagons that were filled with the spoils. And coming up in the rear were the captives in chain. And all along the streets, incense was burning. Just Rome was filled with this fragrance aroma. Now that fragrance had two very different meanings to those who were smelling it. The conquering troops, it was a fragrance of triumph. To the captives, it was a fragrance of death. When they got to the end of the parade, they were either going to be sold off as slaves or they were going to be executed. Whenever the gospel is preached, it is always a fragrance of life and of death. It goes on every single Sunday in this place. A fragrance of life and a fragrance of death fills this place. To those who believe, it's a fragrance of life, the fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of the gospel. To those who refuse to believe, this is a fragrance of death. Hearing the gospel and rejecting it, it results in greater, greater condemnation. And Paul asks the question, who's adequate for these things? Who's adequate to preach such a gospel with eternal souls weighing in the balance? Who's adequate for that? Heaven and hell is at stake. Eternal souls, where they're going to spend all eternity, that's at stake. Who's adequate for this? No wonder Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Now, Paul does go on after saying who's adequate. He goes on to say this, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul understood that he was totally incapable in himself of carrying out this gospel ministry because so much was at stake. But he also understood that God could make him capable by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he asked the Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us. Now, Paul often asks churches to pray for him, and in some of those requests, he gives very specifics of what he wants them to pray for. A few examples. When he writes his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from the perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. When writing to the church at Rome, he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem, he's talking about the special offering he was taking from the Gentile churches to the Jews, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshment in your company. When writing to the church of Ephesus, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mysteries of the gospel. When writing to the church at Philippi, he says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. To the churches in Colossae, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping and alerting it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mysteries of Christ, for which I have been also in prison, in order that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. And we can relate to what he's asking prayer for. He prays that the gospel would spread rapidly and that it would be glorified, meaning that sinners would embrace the gospel. He prays that he would be delivered from persecutors, that he would be given utterance, and that he would speak out boldly the gospel of Christ. He also asked for prayer that an open door of opportunity would be given to him, and that when those opportunities came, that he would make the gospel clear. Now, most of those prayer requests are exactly the same way ones that we'd have upon our hearts. We pray for the spread of the gospel. We pray, at least I hope you do, that God would give you opportunity to share the gospel with others. Praying that God would give us words to say when he does give us those opportunities. And also praying that God would make us bold when he gives us those opportunities. The very same kind of request Paul had, we also have. Well, Paul needed the prayers of his people, and that brings us then to our second heading on your outline. Let's go back to that question we began with. Does it make any difference if we pray or not? Had the church at Thessalonica not prayed for Paul, would have it really mattered? Would have the outcome been any different at all? For example, when the Lord intervened in that night vision, telling Paul not to be afraid any longer, but to go on preaching the word. When Paul did go on preaching the word, was that in response? God responding to the prayers of the Thessalonians? Was it, or was it just going to happen anyway? When the Jews brought Paul before the governor, and the governor wouldn't even hear the case, but sent them away, was that an answer to the prayers of God's people? When Paul overcame his fears and boldly preached the gospel in such a terribly vile city, was that an answer to prayer? And when souls were being saved out of all of that perversity, and a church was established in Corinth, was that because God had heard the prayers of his people? Was it? We know God is sovereign. God has planned the end from the very beginning. Do we also understand that he has planned the means that he is going to use to accomplish his ends? One of the means that God uses are the prayers of his people. Do we really believe that? Andrew Young says prayer is not peripheral to gospel ministry, an add-on to the larger task of preaching and counseling and evangelism. It forms the very heart of the work itself as God's appointed means of obtaining his necessary power. James, he says this, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Then he gives an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the skies poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, it's interesting here that James, it seems he knew that we were going to dismiss the example of Elijah because we would consider him, in comparison to us, some super saint. I mean, he's in an entirely different spiritual league than what we're in. That's why James, he reminds us that Elijah, he was a man with a nature like ours. He was no super saint. Just some ordinary saint like us, obeying God's calling. He had to fight against his flesh the same as we do. He had to fight against unbelief the same as we do. The significance of this is that the same power of prayer that was available to Elijah is available to us. And that's because we pray to the same God that he prayed to. The same God who answered Elijah's prayer is the same God who will also answer our prayers. We pray to the same God. With that in mind, notice again the power of prayer. James says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James contributes to the rain stopping and starting to Elijah's prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let me just cite a few examples from the Bible where prayer accomplished much. And these are just a few examples of a multitude. In Exodus 32, we read that while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, remember the people of Israel, they were down below, they grew impatient, and so they persuaded Aaron to make a golden calf to worship. And then we read this, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them." Well, Moses didn't let the Lord alone. He earnestly prayed for the people of Israel, and it says, "And so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would bring upon those people." In Numbers 11, again, we find the Lord's anger burning against Israel because of their unbelief and their obstinacy. And once again, Moses, he prays to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord responds. And so we read there, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned amongst them and consumed some at the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out." In Numbers 14, we read of the 12 spies who returned with the report of the land of Canaan. And we all know that 10 of those spies, they gave a very bad report. And Israel, of course, they listened to the 10 bad reports rather than the 2 good ones. They didn't want to trust God. And so we read there in Numbers 14, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe me, despite all of the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater than, mightier than they." Then Moses prayed, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even till now." So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your words." In 1 Samuel 1, we read of Hannah going up to the tabernacle, pleading with God for a child because she was barren. And it says, "And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord." And when Hannah presented her son to the high priest at the temple, she told him, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him." The child was an answer to prayer. In 2 Kings, we read of the Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem. It was a hopeless situation. Jerusalem was doomed, and everybody in it. Then King Hezekiah, he prayed. It says, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art God, thou alone, and all of the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." It goes on to say, "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I've heard you." What was the outcome? Then it happened that at night the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Coming into the New Testament, Mark 9, we read of the Lord Jesus and 3 of his disciples going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And while they were up there, remember, a desperate father brought his demon-possessed son to the other 9 disciples, asking them to cast the demon out. They couldn't do it. Then Jesus came back down from the mountain, and it says this, "And when he had come into a house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" They forgot to pray. Probably they had had such grand success in casting out demons and working miracles that they thought they could do it. They forgot to pray. Remember what James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." They didn't ask, so they did not have. Robert Johnson said, "The almightiness of prayer lays hold of the almightiness of God." The Puritan Thomas Manton said, "God, who decrees the end, decrees the means." Think of the parables Jesus told on prayer and all the exhortations to pray. They all emphasize exactly the same truth. God answers the prayers of his people. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it shall be open." God has not only determined the ends, he has determined the means to those ends. The Lord has determined to accomplish his will through the prayers of his people. We must pray. John MacArthur, he says this, "Our finite minds cannot reconcile the power of prayer with God's absolute sovereignty. As with the Trinity and many other clearly revealed but humanly unfathomable teachings of Scripture, we simply acknowledge their absolute truth. Any seeming inconsistencies are due to the limits of our human comprehension. We know from his own word that God is sovereign and immutable. Yet we also know from that same word that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. We have our sovereign Lord's promise that everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Any theology that belittles the power of prayer or intensity in prayer is hearsay. It's absolute error." Well, let's conclude with just three brief points of application, but important points, I trust. First of all, our prayer life is a revealer of where we really are at spiritually. That's searching. Our prayer life reveals where we really are spiritually. It's not all the theology books that we read. It's not all the wonderful theology that we've stored away in our little heads. It's not even showing up faithfully at the Lord's house at the appointed meetings. Go to the prayer life where only God sees, where only he sees. And that tells us where we really are at spiritually. It reveals our faith. Do we really believe God's word? Do we really believe the promises of God's word concerning prayer? Do we really believe that? Because if we really believe that, man, we're going to pray. If we don't believe it, why pray? It reveals our faith. It reveals where our dependency really lies. Do we depend upon God, and that is for everything, or do we really depend upon ourselves? Look at your prayer life. It reveals the state of our relationship with the Lord. Do we love him? Do we love to spend time with him in secret? Just you and him. Do you love communing with him? Our prayer life reveals our priorities in life. Is prayer a first priority, or is it something that we just fit in tiny little bits and pieces when we haven't got anything else better to do? Am I preaching law? I'm preaching love. I'm preaching love for Christ and love for those who need us to be praying for them. That's what I'm preaching. Prayer isn't a matter of law. It isn't a matter of something that we have to do. It's a sacred privilege that we get to do, and it's all because of the work of Christ on the cross. Richard Brooks says prayer should occupy a place right at the very heart of the Christian life. It is a Calvary-bought privilege. We have access into God's holy presence to pray through the merits and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, of all of the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this, that we have access to God in prayer. Secondly, Paul's request that the brethren would pray for him, that's a request of all pastors. James Denny, he says this, Paul has prayed for the Thessalonians, that's how the letter began. He begs their praise for himself. This request is made no less than 7 times in his epistles, including the one that is before us, a fact which shows how priceless the apostle was in intercession of others on his behalf. So it is always. There is nothing which so directly and powerfully helps the minister of the gospel as the prayers of his congregation. They are the channels of all possible blessings, both for him and for those to whom he ministers. Spurgeon said, if I were allowed to offer only one request to you, it would be this, brethren, pray for us. What use can our ministry be without the divine blessing? And how can we expect a divine blessing unless it is sought for by the church of God? I would say it even with tears. Brethren, pray for us. Do not restrain prayer. On the contrary, be abundant in intercession. For only so can our prosperity as a church be increased or even continued. Dismiss me or else intercede for me. Adam Clark said, God requires that his people should pray for his ministers. And it is not to be wondered at if they who pray not for their preacher should receive no benefit from their teaching. How can they expect God to send a message by him for whom they, who are not interested, do not pray? It's a good question, eh? Finally, Paul's request that the brethren pray for him is a request that is shared by all of the brethren. We need the prayers of the brethren every bit, as Paul did. We live in a world that is filled with temptation and all kinds of allurements to draw us away from Jesus. Every single one of us face that. The devil desires to destroy us and devises schemes against us. And every day we contend with our sinful flesh that unceasingly wages war against us. And we don't have any power of our own. And if you think you do, you're sadly mistaken. Every one of us are totally dependent upon the Lord to give us strength, and we're totally dependent upon him to keep us. We need our brethren to be praying for us, and our brethren need us to be praying for them. Do you ever wonder if God listens to you when you pray? Do you ever pray and you think, what am I even doing? My voice isn't even getting beyond these four walls, let alone ascending to heaven. You ever have that feeling? In Revelation, we are told what becomes of the prayers of God's people. Now, this doesn't apply to the prayers of those who don't know the Lord Jesus. Right now, there's only one prayer that the Lord assures you to listen to if you're not a Christian. That's the prayer, save me. He'll listen to that. And then you can start praying. But until you get to that point, you don't belong to him. He's made no promises to you other than that. So this applies to the Christian. It says in Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What a picture. And then in Revelation 8, we run into these prayers again. In verses 3 and 4, and another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add to the prayers of all of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, they went up before God out of the angel's hand. That's your prayers. If you're a Christian, that's you. That's you. That's those prayers that you don't think are getting beyond the wall. That's your prayers. The imagery here is being borrowed from the Old Testament temple, where in the holy place, you know, they went into the temple, they came into the holy place, there was various furnishings in there, then there was a great veil, and behind the veil was the Holy of Holies. That was a symbolic presence of God. In the holy place, one of the furnishings there was this altar for incense. And incense was always being burned on that, and it filled the entire temple with the fragrance. And that's what's being told us here. Remember, at the death of the Lord Jesus, the veil was torn apart. So now you have that golden altar upon which the incense is being burned, and right there, it's in the very presence of God, nothing in between. And so the imagery that we are being given here as this incense, as this fragrance is ascending up even to God, it's all mingled with your prayers. And he finds pure delight in your prayers. And if you're thinking, well, I'm sure he finds delight in the prayers of his people, but I'm not so sure about my prayers, do you notice what it says there twice? It's the prayers of all the saints. If you're a Christian, it's your prayers. However feeble they may be, it's your prayers. Your prayers actually rise up to God. He hears them. He finds delight in them. The smoke of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. That's what happens to your prayers. One author says the Bible often urges us to pray. No doubt we have heard plenty of sermons and perhaps read many books about the vital importance of prayer to the Christian. Sometimes all that does is induce guilt. But nowhere in the Bible are the cosmic consequences of our prayers seen as clearly as they are in Revelation 8. Our prayers don't disappear into space somewhere. They are offered up on the heavenly altar, and they raise up before God. May we really take this to heart. May it make a difference in our lives, and may we be a praying people. And if we really give ourselves to praying, we can't imagine what God will do. Well, let's conclude with a hymn. 530. In the blue hymnal, 530.